Well, we've come to the book of Judges today, and I'm very pleased to continue this series that we're doing where we're looking at each of the 66 books and the message that they have pertaining to us today. One of the advantages of doing a series like this that I was particularly mindful of in Judges is that it gives you the advantage to quickly look at the overall teaching of a whole book. Because so often when we're reading a book, we go through very slowly in a preaching series, and you sometimes miss the whole big picture. And we get to highlight that in this particular series. The book of Judges that we come to today is a book that has a very clear overall pattern and theme that occurs over and over again. It's sort of like a song that has a chorus that you sing the same chorus over and over and over in each stanza, and you get that kind of an effect in the book of Judges. It's a constant cycle of Israel rebelling, God handing them over to their enemies to chasten them, and then delivering them by in His mercy when they cry out to Him often, delivering them in His mercy by His hand of those that are by the hand of those that are called judges. And I need to say a little bit about that word, too, as we get into this book. It's a translation of the Hebrew word shafat, and or shafatim in the plural. And the shafatim were not the same thing as we think of as judges. It included what we think of judges, somebody that adjudicates when there's a trial in a court of law. But the judges in the book of Judges not only did that, but even more than that, they were also what we might even call reformers and deliverers as well, military-type deliverers. So they had quite a broad function. Like they would sit and, people would come with their conflicts and things and they would adjudicate. But then they would also raise up the army and lead them into battle. And they would also call the people to reformation and repentance from where they had departed from the Lord. So they had a very comprehensive sort of ministry. You could even call them saviors as well, or deliverers. It's the same kind of word, that were empowered by God. They're very much pictures or types of Jesus Christ, the ultimate shofat or judge, who came to deliver us from our sins, and who in His regular ministry has to constantly rescue the church in the same pattern that we see in the book of Judges. That's going on, our Lord Jesus Christ doing that work. Over and over, He calls us back, and He delivers us from our enemies into whose hands we have sold ourselves. And over again, He has to come again to deliver us because again we become entangled in our sins. So let me begin by showing you this recurring pattern in the book of Judges of rebellion, bondage to enemies, deliverance by a judge, and then rebellion again. Here's how this 323-year period of Israel's history covered in the book of Judges begins. In the opening chapter, you find that Israel, as we saw in Joshua last week, has been given their inheritance now in the land of Canaan. Principally, Israel has control of the land. Each of the tribes of Israel has been given their portion. However, there are still Amorites and Canaanites and Philistines and others that are, you remember, they're around the borders sometimes or off in the hills, or in places. So Israel rules the land, they have control of it, but there's still these people that are remaining of the ones that they were supposed to drive out. You remember that God had told Israel all along, all the way back into the time of Moses, that they were to utterly destroy the people as a judgment against these nations because of the wickedness of these nations. So it was their job and their calling to utterly wipe them out. There were nations that God had rejected, God had rejected them, but they had rejected God for idols. And they had detestable practices with those idols that they had grown into. Their worship of those idols involved perverse ceremonial fertility ceremonies with male and female prostitutes. That was how they worshipped some of these gods. And they would do things like taking a child and burning it as a sacrifice to these idols that they worshipped. This was the kind of thing that was going on. The people of Israel had been sternly warned by Joshua and Moses not to make alliances with these people or to worship their gods, but rather to destroy them and to destroy their places of worship. Now, when Judges opens, we see some progress being made in this direction. Okay, they're starting to, each tribe has gotten their inheritance, and they're starting to go in and do the work of cleaning out these nests of Canaanites that are still there. But we also see that almost all of the tribes in the first chapter don't finish the job. They leave behind inhabitants. It's much easier to go on and start enjoying your inheritance. You've got this land, you're ready to go and farm it, you want to build, you know, you've got houses that you're moving into and setting up home and all of these things. And maybe, you know, this enemy here, they're not really that strong. You can get them to pay tribute to you, so you can even get a little bit of income out of it. And they're off in the hills over there. What difference is that really going to make? But there's also something puzzling that we run into when we read this first chapter. And that is that we're told that Israel is not able to drive out some of their enemies. And when you read that, you go, why are they not able? Some of them, he said, had iron chariots, and they weren't able to drive them out because they had iron chariots. And some of them, it said, were determined to live there, ones that they did try to drive out. So naturally, we want to know why Israel would not be able to destroy them. Because remember last week with Joshua, what did we learn there? It's God that gives the victory. The Lord is the one that delivers them. It's not because, as we sang, of horses and chariots, but it's because of the strength of the Lord. I mean, how did the walls of Jericho fall down? Did they have cannons that blasted the walls down? No, they marched around the wall. And then they blew trumpets and the walls fell down. It wasn't some kind of a physiological thing with the echoes of the sound or something. God brought those walls down. It was clearly a miracle of what was going on there. And then those five kings that came against them, you know, a coalition with five kings. How did Israel overcome them? Did they outsmart them? Did they trick them some way? No, God caused hail to fall from the sky and killed most of them by the hailstones. So the battle is clearly in the Lord's. How could it be now that they're not able to finish off these little nests of tribes of the peoples of that are remaining? Well, we are given the explanation of why Israel could not drive some of the remaining Canaanites out in chapter 2. The first three verses, actually. The narrative actually backs up historically here. Because when we come in chapter 1, it says that Joshua has just died, and then they're coming out. But now Joshua is still alive. How do I know that? Well, if you look down in verse 6, when they have this meeting that we're looking at in Judges 2, 1 through 5, basically, it says that Joshua dismisses this assembly. So it's backed up, and the reason it backs up in history is to explain why they weren't able to drive out some of their enemies. That's one of the things it does. Okay, so let's look at this. Let's read this. Judges 2, 1 through 3. Then, and probably it'd be better to translate that and, right? Because it's something it's actually talking about something that happened before. So in the Hebrew word that starts off, it's always can be translated and or then, or you can translate it kind of however you want. But anyway, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, Bochim means the place of weeping, by the way, which is kind of significant. That's why it was called Bochim, because of what happens here. Came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. There's the answer. You didn't drive them out, so now you won't be able to drive them out. Do you remember that happening before? Where do we see that in a big way? In Numbers. The people were supposed to go into the land of Canaan, and they were afraid, and they complained. And then Joshua said, or Moses said, okay, then you're 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord sentenced them to 40. And they, oh, we'll go in. And they went in to fight, and then they couldn't fight because God wasn't with them. The battle is in his hands. So that's exactly what happened here in this smaller context of dealing with these remaining inhabitants. They're not able to get them all out. So there it is. Israel was slack in driving out their enemies, so the Lord punished them by making them unable to drive them out. In the rest of chapter 2, we're introduced to the recurring themes that I mentioned before that characterize the book of Judges. God uses these remaining idol worshipers, these idol-worshipping people, to test Israel's faithfulness to him, whether they will worship idols or not. And Israel doesn't do well with the test. And we better be careful, too, about judging them because we buy into the idolatry of our society a lot more than we think we do. Let me read to you from Judges 2, 10 through 19, where it shows us the pattern that Israel fell into during these three centuries that are covered by the book of Judges. Basically, Judges could be dated the time that it covers from 1418 B.C. to 1095 B.C. So it's, you know, 323 years that we're looking at. Listen to what it says. Judges 2, 10. When all that generation, okay, Joshua and the elders who served with him, had been gathered to their fathers, okay, they departed this life. It didn't say they departed to be with the Lord because Jesus wasn't there yet. He hadn't been raised from the dead yet and ascended into heaven. But they went to be with their fathers who were a place where they were dead. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's the pattern. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, let me just pause here in our reading for a minute and mention who Baal is. He is the god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. His name means Lord. And as he had different forms in different places, like he would take on for different places where he was worshipped, then for this reason he is sometimes referred to in the plural as Baals, because he had different sorts of, perhaps even different demons that were back of this god that they were worshipping. He is known to be the son of El, the chief of the Canaanite pantheon. In Syria he is called Hadad, and in Babylonia he is called Adad. He was believed to be a god who gave fertility to women and rain to the soil. Storm clouds were said to be his chariot, which of course is a copy of something that's said of the true Lord. Thunder his voice and lightning his spear and arrows. He was worshipped by prostitution, I mentioned before, male and female prostitutes, and by child sacrifice. So Israel forsook the true God to worship Baal. And then I should say something about Ashtoreth as well. She is a female deity of Canaan and the consort of Baal. You have immorality among the gods, of course, too, in the pagan religion. So she was associated with the evening star and is said to be the beautiful goddess of war and fertility. She is Ishtar in Babylon, Astarte in Aram, Aphrodite in Greece, and Venus for the Romans. Her worship involved extremely lascivious practices of great sexual immorality. Now, I'll continue reading from verse 14. So those are that's what they were worshiping. Verse 14, where we're given the wretched pattern that Israel fell into that's found throughout the whole book of Judges. So Judges 2:14, continuing. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. There it is again. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So that's actually a progression, isn't it? Not only were they unable to drive them out, but now they couldn't even stand before their enemies, so that their enemies were beginning to dominate them. That's what happens when we worship the idols of the world begins to rule over us. That's exactly where it goes. Verse 16, Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. Remember, the judges were reformers too. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So there's the pattern that you find recurring over and over in Judges. Israel rebels. God is angered by their rebellion. He delivers them over to their enemies who greatly oppress them. Then he raises up a judge to deliver them. They serve the Lord again as long as the judge lives. Then they rebel after the judge dies and a generation grows up that doesn't know the Lord. God again delivers them to their enemies, into the hands of their enemies. They're greatly oppressed and they cry out to God. He raises up a judge to deliver them, and so on and so on and so on. Now let me show you this pattern throughout the book itself. You can see it in Judges 3, 7 through 11. We'll read that one, where we have Israel's first judge, Othniel, who is, you might remember, was Caleb's nephew and also his son-in-law. Remember when he said, if somebody will go take this city, then I'll give my daughter to him in marriage. And Othniel said, I'll do it. And so he's his son-in-law as well. Here's what it says about Othniel, the first judge. So you can see the pattern that we've just been talking about that was outlined in chapter 2. This is Judges 3, 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Kind of like that name. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And what do we see happens when they die? When the judge dies? Look at verse 12. We're right back where we were in verse 7 with the cycle. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Here's another oppressor now for them that brings them into bondage. The pattern goes on and on with each generation. You have Shamgar, who delivers them from the Philistines in verse 31. Then you have Deborah, who takes two chapters in chapters 4 and 5. She's the judge from 1298 to 1258 BC. She delivers them, or while she's judged, they're delivered from Jabin and Hazor, who oppressed Israel. Then there's Gideon in chapters 6 through 8, who is judged from roughly 1258 to 1251. He delivers them from the Midianites. And God called Gideon to deliver Israel. When God called Israel, called Gideon to deliver Israel, his first task, and I emphasize this because it shows the idea of the judges being reformers, his first task was to destroy the image of Baal that his father had made. So he says, I'm the least of the families, but he was actually a wealthy family. He had 10 servants that he used on this first venture, and they had an idol that his father had made. And so he was a little bit afraid, so he destroyed the idol at night. And then they got up in the morning and said, hey, who did this? Somebody said, Gideon did it. And anyway, then they said, well, you know, let's kill him. And his father said, no, let Baal deal with it himself. And Baal, of course, wasn't able to do anything. But anyway, then Gideon, who kept, he was told to go and his strength of might, he was in a situation where he's threshing wheat in a wine press because he's afraid. So, you know, he's there in the wine press. You don't usually thresh wheat in a wine press. But anyway, he's doing that and because of fear of the Midianites. And God comes and says, go in your strength and deliver Israel. Me? I'm not strong. But anyway, God called Gideon to go. And Gideon kept asking God to assure him that he really would be able to overthrow the Midianites, because there were at least 135,000 Midianites. There were these wandering people that would go, and they lived by just like robbing whoever they went by, and then they'd go on to the next place. So Israel was, you know, oh, there come the Midianites, and that meant all their stuff was going to be gone, and then they'd go on down the road. 135,000. So Gideon calls people together, and he gets 30,000 people. So you can understand why he was kind of afraid. And then God says, no, that's too many. 30,000, if I deliver Midian into your hand, you'll think that you did it. You gotta bring it down. So he brought it all the way down to 300, and he said, that's about right. Now you'll know that it was me that did it, because they were in such a terrible spiritual condition. They needed to know that. So anyway, with 300 people and God, he defeated the Midianites 135,000 strong. Now, after this, Abimelech, which means my father is king, Gideon had refused to be king earlier when they wanted to make him king, and he said, no, the Lord will rule over you, which was the right thing for him to say. But then he kind of started acting like a king. He made an ephod, and he had different things that, like multiple wives, things like that, had a whole bunch of sons, and he had this one son named Abimelech, and he became a self-appointed judge. So we talk about the Antichrist. He was like an anti-judge. He was a usurper judge, and God brought him down. Then you have Tola, followed by Jair. They were judges covering the years of 1215 through 1170. After this, Israel is brought under the rule of the Philistines and the Ammonites. You're told this in Judges 10. Verse 6 through 7, I'll just read that as a summary point here. It says, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the pattern. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And then we're told first of Jephthah, who was judged from 1152 to 1146. He was the son of Gilead, and he was able to deliver them from the people of Ammon. And you can read about that in chapter 11 and 12. And then we're told who God raised up to deliver them from the Philistines, a name that you probably would recognize, Samson. And that's in Judges chapter 13, running all the way to chapter 16. Chapter 13 opens in the way that you would expect in this book. You get really tired of hearing this. Judges 13:1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And then it tells about Samson's birth. It tells about how he was given tremendous strength, physical strength, so that single-handedly he delivered Israel from bondage to the Philistines through a number of twisted events. It's not a smooth kind of a operation here because Samson is doing things that are not really quite right. And a lot of times out of those things, then he's able to take vengeance on the Philistines for God. Samson himself then is an example of a man that did what was right in his own eyes, which was the problem that Israel had at this time. And yet God still used him by faith to deliver the Philistines. And you know, perhaps at the end of the story, that Samson has been blinded by the Philistines and he'd lost his strength because of cutting his hair, and God took his strength away. But then God gave his strength back to him, and the Philistines were having a big feast in their big temple, and they brought out Samson for sport to make fun of him and tease him. And he went over to the pillars that held up this this building, and they were up on the roof, and they were all through it. And he pushed the pillars over, and the thing fell down. It said that he killed more Philistines when he died doing that than in the whole time that he had been alive. So it's kind of a sad story, but also you see God is defending his people so that they won't be completely wiped out by their enemies. So Samson died around 1101 BC, and that's around the time when Samuel came on the scene. Samuel would have been about probably 30 years old at that time. So that gives you a little bit of a context of where it goes. And then, of course, there's a whole book called Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, that's about him. And he's sort of a judge as well as a priest. But we'll get to that, of course, later. Now, the rest of the book of Judges, you have chapter 17 through 21, and you have two striking examples of the terrible state of chaos that Israel is in because of this problem of doing what was right in their own eyes instead of following the Lord as their master. In chapter 17 and 18, there is the pitiful account of Micah, whose mother curses whoever it was that stole her money. She doesn't know who it was. And then she finds out it was Micah, and she says, "Oh, bless you, my son." And then they decide, hey, let's use this money to make an idol that we can approach. And so Micah uses the money, and then he sets up his idol, and he hires a priest. I'll get me a Levite, and I'll hire him to be my priest, and then I'll be blessed. You see, it's just like this sickening kind of superstition that you see religious people get into. But only until sometime later does he do that, because then the tribe of Dan comes through. They're looking for a place to live, and they stop off at Micah's house, and they see this priest and this idol that he's worshiping and everything, and they say, hey, this would be good for us when we set up our community down the road here. So they take his idol, and he goes after him to complain, and they say, something like, you could die this way. And he says, okay, I'll go back home. And they take his image. You got people stealing stuff that they shouldn't even have had in the first place. And you don't even know who to root for. And it's just the chaos and the confusion that is going on because of all the sin. You know, somebody comes and says, oh, you know, he took my idol. And it's like, well, you shouldn't have had an idol to start with. And, you know, this is the kind of thing that was going on at this time. So it's a disturbing time. Then in chapter 19, we're told of another Levite who had a concubine, and she ran away from him. We're not told why, but she went to her papa's house. And so he figured, I guess she was there, and went down to get her. And her dad kept doing hospitality. Oh, stay another day. And finally he said, look, I got to go. And he went away and took his concubine with him. And he stayed overnight. And Gibeah, one of the cities of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamites came around the house, just like you have with Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot is in Sodom and the angels come. And they come and they want to have sexual relations with this Levite. And then the host says, oh, no, you take my virgin daughter. And the Levite says, you can have my concubine. And this is terrible in itself. And so then they stay in the house. And then he goes out in the morning, and the concubine's laying on the doorstep dead, because the men were so aggressive and violent with her that they killed her. He's enraged. He cuts her body parts. These are God's covenant people that are doing this. He cuts her into pieces and sends it around to the tribes of Israel and says, we got to do something about Benjamin. And they form an army and they come and they almost wipe out Benjamin entirely. And then they have to try to figure out how to restore them. And it's just a terrible mess. The stories are given to illustrate how far Israel fell. The conclusion of the whole is in the last verse of the book of Judges, where Judges 21:25, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so that was where all this chaos. God was supposed to be their king, and there's a sense in which they need an earthly king to govern them as they needed the judges. But you see here the recurring cycle that goes through Judges and the chaos and the mess that comes from them doing their own thing over these 3 centuries. Okay, that's a long time, 3 centuries. Israel turns to idols. God turns them over to their enemies who oppress them. Israel cries out to God. God raises up a judge to deliver them from their idolatry and their oppressors. Then the judge dies. They return to their idols again. It's both pitiful and appalling. So what lessons are we to learn when we read this? Well, first, we learn from this the tendency that we have, even as God's people, to run after idols. To read about it rightly causes us to be appalled. Because it is appalling. Here you have these people who have been redeemed by the Lord, who have been given an inheritance where they are to serve Him as their Lord and their God. He had taken them to be His people, and He had promised to bless them, and He had shown them every kindness, and He had given them ceremonies by which He promised to save them from their sins. He set forth redemptive mercies through the ceremonies at the temple. They cannot save themselves, that only He can save them. But instead of serving Him and being filled with gratitude for His salvation and mercy, what do? They go and worship other gods. They go and worship idols. It seems like they can't wait to run after idols. I mean, they are worse than the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, they kind of had regional gods, and if they lived over here, they worshiped this god. If they lived over here, they worshiped that god. They weren't necessarily didn't believe that there weren't more than one god, because there were demons. There were lots of them, but they didn't usually take a whole bunch of them. But like we read in Judges 10:6, it's a striking example. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. They just are gravitating, hungry for idols. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing in the church today. We're uncomfortable. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Uncomfortable with the true God who tells us that we cannot save ourselves, but can only be saved by Him. We want a God that we can manipulate. We want a God that we can bargain with. We want to have control. We want to set the terms about what is required for us and what is not required, about how we should live. Just look at the church today. We talked about it this morning. What has become of the most Protestant churches? Anglican Church, United Church, Baptist churches, Lutheran churches, and yes, the Presbyterian churches. Most of them have rejected the Bible as authoritative. They began to add their own innovations to God's worship. They began to deny the wrath of God against sin. And when they did that, they began to look at Jesus as a social reformer instead of the Lamb of God who died to atone for sin. Though they worship God in name, they do not know God, nor are they truly redeemed. They have more and more done what was right in their own eyes. Feminism told them that women should be ministers, so they made them ministers. They accepted sex outside of marriage, easy divorce, abortion, homosexual behavior, the list goes on and on. Churches start to drift away from the true God because there are people in them that are unregenerate. A generation grows up that does not know the Lord or His wonderful works. What's the wonderful work of all that we should know? The saving work of Jesus Christ. They don't know it. And then, as they grow up in that, then more and more these churches become attached to idols. They gravitate to idols. They move toward idolatry. That's why there is this recurring pattern, not only in Israel's history, but in biblical churches even. Just like we see in Judges, in almost every generation, they start to drift away. You know, it's been interesting in our own denomination, in the ARP. We have every few years, couple of generations, there's a party that rises up and they want to move in a very unbiblical direction and kind of comes to a showdown. And then often, what's interesting with ARP is that the group that has been able to dominate has been the one that is going on the biblical trajectory. That's sort of unusual. Usually, it becomes so dominant that they end up having to, the group that's following the Bible has to form a new church. And you don't have very many old churches that are still following the ways of the Lord because of this recurring pattern. But we have that recurring pattern, and you see it again and again and again, and it comes to a head, and things have to go one way or the other. So it shouldn't surprise us to see this. You know, if they don't cut off those who are turning to idolatry, then the idolaters will soon drive out those who are following Christ. It's what we've seen in most of the major denominations, isn't it? You're no longer welcome here because you believe the Bible. It should not surprise us. It goes all the way back to the history of Israel, period of Judges. Okay, so we learn then idolatry has a pull on us just like it did on Israel. That's the first thing we learn from the book of Judges. What else do we learn from Judges? Well, we learn the need we have of a Shaphat, a judge, a deliverer, a savior. We learn ultimately, people, the need we have for the judge, the Shaphat, the savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. With Israel, we see how they have to be rescued again and again and again. Without a Shaphat, they would have been absorbed completely into Canaanite culture, and they would have become just like the Canaanites. Or, if not that, they would have been wiped out by their enemies, run down by them and annihilated. God raises up one judge after another in his mercy to rescue them and bring them back. They're like sheep constantly going astray and having to be rescued time and time again. And without the Shaphat, there would be no rescue. They would be done. You can be sure that God's point in showing us this is not to show us how great these judges were in the Old Testament. Judges had major problems. They had their own sins to deal with. It almost seems like they get worse as you go along, too. You know, like Othniel is a really solid guy, and Samson is a different story. Gideon ends up marrying a bunch of wives, as we mentioned, and has Abimelech, who is the usurper judge that I mentioned. Samson, you know, he did what was right in his own eyes, and more of a warrior than he was a reformer. But the worst thing about these judges, their greatest inadequacy, is that they all died. And what happened when they died? There was no one to rescue the people. And so they went right back. What does that show us? How dependent people were on the judge? Not really on the judge, on the judge, on the Redeemer, on Jesus Christ. That if we don't have him to continually call us back in the church, we're done. We're gone. But he ever lives to make intercession for us and also to rescue us and to deliver us by his hand of providence. God is showing us how much we need the Lord Jesus to be our judge, who lives forever and ever and who has no sin. We absolutely need him. Of course, as the one who died on the cross to atone for our sins, we need him as our priest and as our sacrifice for sin. But Judges shows us that we also need him to deliver us from our enemies and to keep calling us back when we have gone astray. Jesus doesn't tell the parable about the 99 sheep and the one that goes astray and having to go after it for no reason. Remember what I said about the church today and how we keep going off, but then eventually a group will break away that follows God. Why does that group break away to follow God? It's because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus keeps them. Because He calls them back. That's the reason we have the Lord Jesus as our Shaphat in heaven, our deliverer, our rescuer, ever calling us back when we have gone astray. He brings conviction to His elect people by the Holy Spirit so that they respond and they come back to God when they have gone astray. That is His mercy. How many times has He had to do that in your life? Where would you be if He had not come to you and called you back? He does this over and over. Without Him, we would be completely given over to idolatry and in bondage to the Satan and his oppression. But He breaks us and we repent and we come back. That's the second thing that we learn. The third thing that we learn from the book of Judges is the importance of teaching our children about the Lord Jesus. The book of Judges goes through the generations with each judge. God raises up the judge that delivers His people. They have peace for as long as that judge lives, and then they return to idols again. But who turns to idols? It's not exactly the same people. It's often like a 40-year period, 60-year period, that kind of thing that the judges are involved. It's the next generation that turns to the idols. It's kind of interesting. The judge restored them. And of course, there's an overlap. You got people that are born all along the way. But it's interesting that it's the next generation. This is brought out very clearly for us in chapter 2. I didn't read this portion of chapter 2 when we looked at it before. Let's look at it now. It's Judges 2, 7 through 12. And it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now, isn't verse 10 sad? A generation grew up of God's covenant people in Israel who did not know the Lord. Their parents didn't tell them about the Lord and the great things that He had done. They just assumed that their children would follow on. They did not realize the tendency that we talked about before in all of us to turn to idols. They didn't see that. Parents, I hope all of you who have children are diligently, young children, are diligently teaching your children. I hope you fathers read God's word to your family every day, and that you discuss how it applies to the members of your family. I hope that you tell them what Jesus has done for us and dying on the cross for us and how much we need Him. And that you talk to them of how we are to love Him, and you see if they are loving Him, if they are trusting Him, if they are resting upon Him. I hope you listen to them and that you ask questions and you know what they think about the Lord. I hope you teach them the catechism, the things that we believe from the Bible that need to be understood so that they won't be swept away by the confusing doctrines of this world. You know, even the idolatry that begins in the early stages. What a terrible thing it would be for your children to grow up in your home and not know the Lord because you didn't tell them about Him. That's what happened in Israel, and that's why they worship the Baals. It's a lot easier than the true religion. I already showed you that we naturally gravitate to idolatry, and that's true of our children. And that's the reason we need to teach them to love the Lord our God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because it's not natural. It's natural to gravitate to idols. We need to continually be bringing before them continuing in the way of the Lord. Don't hide the Lord from your children. Make Him known. There's three things that we learn from Judges. First, that we naturally go after idols. Second, that we need Jesus to be our judge and deliver us from idols. Third, that we need to teach our children about the Lord, lest they go after idols. Now, the fourth lesson, the last one we'll look at, is that the book of Judges shows us how ready God is to restore us when we return to Him. Very encouraging. The sheer number of times that the Lord returns and restores them is a clear testimony of His love and patience with us as His people. Now, let me warn you something of this, not to presume. There are many in the church who die in their sin. They die without ever being born again. They die in their apostasy and in their unbelief. Remember, I've spoken to you about the way there comes a time in biblical churches when the church has gone astray, that there's a split, and there's people that go in two different directions. Some people that go off stay in the group that's rebelling and going to idolatry. But there's a lot of people that don't ever come back to the truth. You can't presume. So you need to be sure that you are with those who are restored and not with those who die in their sin and go to damnation. But now, let me say to all of you and any of you who want to be restored to the Lord, no matter what you have done, He is ready to restore you. I was struck by the sheer number of times in reading through this book in one sitting, reading through the number of times that He keeps on restoring them as you go through the book. But I was especially struck in chapter 10, where God at first refused to restore them and then changed His mind. This brings out God's mercy and His compassion and His willingness to restore better than when He restores them without at first refusing. Look with me. It shines light on His tenderness more than anything. Judges 10:10. Judges chapter 10, verse 10. And the children of Israel, remember, this is after that verse that we read where they went after all the different nations. They were worshiping all their gods. And so 10:10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you." Maonites is probably the Midians. "And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they serve the Lord. Now listen to these words. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Isn't that marvelous? I mean, the holy God doesn't even have a soul. He's a spirit. That's an anthropomorphism. He's talking as a man. To tell us that he could not bear to see the people living in this rebellion. The holy God could no longer endure his people in the misery of their oppressions. That's your God. That is his love. Come to him with a broken and a contrite heart. He will not reject you. He will welcome you, and he will restore you. He never forgets his covenant because he never forgets the suffering of his covenant head for all of us. He has borne our sins on the cross. And the Father saw His misery and saw His affliction. And He ever remembers His covenant, so that when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the Father receives us. He says, it is enough. Our suffering and our affliction is not truly enough in itself. But the affliction of us all united to Jesus Christ is what God responds to, because He sees the suffering of His Son in our behalf, and He responds. And that's why you can come to Him without having to be in hell forever and ever. Even when you've already come to Him and you've turned away from Him, and you come back and you've turned away again, and you come back again, God receives you if you truly come to Him. What a grand thing if what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:25 can be said of you. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Shepherd and bishop of your souls, that could be translated. Can that be said of you? Do not stay away from Him if you have strayed from Him. There is no need for it. Come to Him and you will find a warm welcome in His house. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this wonderful book of Judges that shows us Your patience, and as it shows our recurring idolatry, it shows Your recurring mercy over and over again, restoring Your people. And even to this day, that You continue to restore Your people time and time again. And we praise You, Lord, for Your great mercies. And I pray, O Lord, that we would run to You and not run away from You, because Your mercies are great. You are to be feared because there is forgiveness with You. Lord, thank You for welcoming us. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that such affliction has been borne that You cannot bear, that You cannot endure, and that You restore us again and again and again. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of our God. May the Lord rescue you and deliver you from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that your daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. Amen.